Well, good afternoon. So today, as we enter the last few chapters of the book of Acts and this long journey that we've had together, many months, good discussions afterward, and I appreciate your attention, your questions, your interest. Thank you very much. But these next two chapters are pivotal in Paul's journey, his road, as it were. And you're going to see some, and I'll reference this probably a couple times, you're going to see some nuances in the first message, in the second message, and yes, we are related, but we did not collude, we did not collaborate, and I think we had coffee yesterday, but we didn't talk about our messages because they were both written long before that meeting. But you'll see some consistent themes. I felt these two chapters, the 25 and 26, needed to be combined, and there's a bit of reading, and I apologize for it, but it's background information, it's some interesting information as well. And this is where there's some profound applications, I think, in these two chapters for us in the book of Acts. Most commentators feel that Paul gave at least five, possibly six defenses of himself on different occasions. He was hauled before the Sanhedrin. He was hauled before the mobs, the city officials, Romans, Jews, Gentiles. He'd seen them all. In these chapters, we're going to see where he's hauled before a king. Many wanted him imprisoned. Others wanted him flogged. Many want, as we'll read today, wanted him dead, dead, dead. We would put them down as not fans of Paul. He had many, many enemies. But we see a common theme of a simple but effective defense that Paul gives, something I think that we can pick up and use. His defense contains some key elements which we'll see today in these last two defenses. The reasons they persecuted him have a similar cause. Paul was a disruptor of the norm. Paul felt he was giving them truth that they possibly knew but didn't want to acknowledge or realize. So today, we follow Paul in his last two attempts to preach and defend the gospel with a surprising effect at the very end. A title, All Paul's Roads Lead to Rome. Paul's Roads Lead to Rome. We pick up the story in the very end of chapter 24, which we read the last time I spoke to you. And it bears some kind of continuity in chapter 24, verse 27. He's been in prison for the last 2 years. 2 years in prison, some type of prison, we're not sure what type. The Roman governor Felix, whom the Jews hated, was replaced by Festus, which they tolerated. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 24, and we're going to pick it up in verse 27. Verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus, the ruler at the time, succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, and we're going to see this term again and again, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, what does bound mean? Does it mean in fetters or chains? We're not sure, but he's in prison nonetheless. And now we pick it up in chapter 25. Now, when we read through this, I want you to note the locations that are mentioned, the geography, the words that are used over and over again, days are used again. Do I need to step away from the... We're good?
No, you're going to keep going.
Okay, thanks. So in chapter 25, verse 1, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him. Lots of favors you'll find this in this chapter. They wanted a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, meaning Paul, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he, Festus, the governor, said, let those who have authority among you, you Jews in authority, among you, go down with me and accuse this man and see if there's any fault in him. Notice it's going up to Jerusalem, down to Caesarea. And that we talk about going up to the feast. Jerusalem is higher than Caesarea, which is near the coast. But notice he mentions the days. We have no idea why he does this. We're not sure. The commentators are pretty well silent as to why he mentions these days over and over again. There's something else possibly going on. But notice the word favors that we've mentioned. The word favors is the word charis, which means grace. Where we see the word grace, this is the word, the root word is charis. And it means some kind of gift, some kind of favor. It's very simple. In this parlance with the Jews and Festus, it's you scratch my back with a favor, I'll scratch yours. So that's the kind of favor that's implied here. But the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem took the Romans as pawns to kill Paul. They wanted him to be moved around, to be on the road, as before, so they could do him under. And that's what their objective was, to kill Paul completely and get rid of this problem. But Festus seems to turn the tables on them and says, come with me to Caesarea. Come with me to Caesarea. He may have smelled something something fishy. And see if there's any fault. Verse 6, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, for what reason we don't know, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Now, this is interesting. He sits in this official capacity as governor and ruler, and he's on the Roman judgment seat where they make decrees. He commanded Paul to be brought. Verse 7, when he had come, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem. Notice this, up and down, up to Jerusalem, down to Caesarea. They had come down from Jerusalem. They stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. What's interesting is we're not told what those complaints were. Probably the same old rehashed charges they made before him again. Because this technically is their court of law, and the charges need to be stuck. They need to be consistent. They laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. We would love to know what they were. While he answered for himself, meaning Paul, Paul answered for himself, quote, neither against the law of the Jews, number one, nor against the temple, number two, or against Caesar, or by implication, Roman law, against those three things have I offended in anything at all. I am not guilty of those three charges. Those are important. The law of the Jews, the temple, nor against Caesar's law, or Caesar's rule. What's interesting about this is that we'll see the charges that Paul knows he's being accused of. He shifts them depending on who he's in front of. He plays a very sly game. So this is the base of the charges, and the defense will be based on not only those charges, but on who's in front of it, who he's in front of. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing, Paul, to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? He puts it to Paul. Would you be willing to go there, up to Jerusalem, and be judged before me concerning these things that the Jews accuse you of? Paul's answer is so pivotal and so important to this entire section and the entire rest of the book. Verse 10. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you, Festus, know very well. For if I am an offender, if I'm guilty of these things, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And this changes the whole perspective of the rest of the short rest of the book. I appeal to Caesar, which was his right. Wow. Guess where he's going to go? He's going to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, his own Roman council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go, meaning you're going to Rome. By your own words. He had this right because this is a part of Roman law, and he was, as we know from prior chapters, he was a Roman citizen. This is staggering that Paul would appeal to the Roman law for protection. But there's a reason, as we'll see later. Roman law allowed citizens to seek justice before the tribunal in Rome, ultimately. All did. Paul uses the citizenship with no detail of proof. He didn't have a photo ID saying, I'm a Roman citizen. Remember, he was being arrested by the Romans. He said, would you falsely beat, by the way, Mr. Roman Centurion, would you falsely beat a Roman citizen? You're a Roman citizen. Changes the complexion. He's made it even deeper now, and they've now appeals to Caesar. It gets even crazier because he goes up a step. Verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to meet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, and this is a lot of procedural information, but it's good background, and it gives an idea that Luke wants us to understand the underpinning of the background of all what is happening. There had been many days Festus laid Paul's case before the king. He dumped it on the king, by the way. And this King Agrippa is a regional king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix." That wasn't my doing. I left him there for 2 years, but it wasn't my doing. "He left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to face for himself concerning the charge against him.' And that is a part of Roman law that we exercise today. You have the right to face your accusers, the people that are making an accusation or charge against you. 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge or charges against him. Therefore, when they had come together, the Jews, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought up accusation. They brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. This is not what I expected.'" So who is he blaming? He blames the prior governor for arresting Paul. He blames the Jews for giving no real charges, as he supposed. It's everybody's fault except Festus. But they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jew, Jesus, who had died. I mean, can you imagine Festus saying this before Agrippa? Some Jesus. About a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul confirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain, Felix always seems to be uncertain. He always seems to be clueless, bewildered. As a governor, it's a little troubling. But you get the idea. Poor Paul is being batted about by people who don't understand what they're talking about. The charges by the one group are not being answered by the, are not equivalent, according to Felix. He goes on, he said, "I was uncertain what such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved to the decision of Augustus," meaning Caesar Augustus, "I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar." So he's being transferred from person to person all the way to Caesar. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself. I would like to hear this man for myself.'" And so we continue. "Tomorrow," Festus said, he said, "you shall hear him." Verse 23, "So the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in." I want you to picture verse 23. The word great pomp is the word fantasia. I know. Hey, I wonder where they got the word. It means show, a very flashy show. Great pomp is a great fantasia. And it appealed to the auditorium. So you just picture this. Here's all these Roman officials, other officials, maybe some of the populace is there. The Jews come in later, and here comes Paul. As we'll see, Paul is a prisoner. He is bound. He has chains. So the difference in the two, the stark contrast, is very evident. And these are all players that Luke wants us to understand and appreciate of where they're coming from, what they think. Now, where Luke got this information, Luke is nowhere mentioned in this. He doesn't say, "We went to prison, we were in chains." But somehow, some way, he visited Paul or knew of what Paul was going through and wrote it down for us. So as much as this may sound boring and it's procedural, I think it's important to get the background and understand a little bit more. So Paul has been brought in, verse 24. "And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here at Caesarea, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer.'" Remember, he is not fit to live. He is not fit to live. We heard that over and over and over again. Now, who was King Agrippa? He's technically King Agrippa II. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Killing of John the Baptist, the murdering of the innocents in Matthew. This is the long line of kings and rulers over the Judean area. So King Agrippa had Jewish roots. The commentator says he was Jewish, though possibly semi-Jewish. Again, he's the son of Agrippa I, who had a reputation of persecuting Christians. and he was educated at the court of Emperor Claudius. This guy had both a Roman and Jewish heritage. He was ruler of the Jewish territories and was familiar with Jewish traditions and culture. Bernice, Queen Bernice, was his sister, his consort. So we see Festus passing the buck. He dumps the issue in Agrippa's lap after 2 years. Verse 25, we pick it up. But when I found that he had committed nothing, meaning Paul, deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him. In other words, there had to be transfer papers. Why is this man in custody? Why is he being sent to Rome? The next guy up the chain of command was Agrippa. I've got nothing to write. For 2 years, you found nothing to write. I have nothing to write certain, my lord, concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him before you, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination had taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And that was part of the custom of the day, was to have transfer paperwork. So we pick it up in chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, just picture this in the auditorium with all the regalia, we use the word pomp, the pageantry, and here's Paul standing probably in the middle, bound and chained. Who knows what kind of clothing he had on. Paul, he said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand. Remember how many times in the discourses and the defenses that Paul, he waves his hand. So Paul stretched out his hand, I'm not sure in what direction, probably in Agrippa's, and answered for himself. Verse 2, I think myself happy. We have a happy Paul here. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially you, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. This is important because he plays the field with Agrippa. He knows that Agrippa, you understand this. You understand these Jewish ideas, customs and questions. The ESV says something a little differently, a little more nuanced. The ESV says, Paul says, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. The word customs there is the word we get the word, where we get the word ethos, the ethics. You understand Jewish customs or ethics, and you understand questions or controversies, another Greek word that means to concretely search in words, almost a debate format. You're familiar with the debates, the issues that the Jews are surrounded with. You understand these things. So indeed, Paul says, I couldn't be in a better location. I couldn't be in front of a more better or more understanding king than you, King Agrippa. Is he soaping him up? You bet he is. Would you? You bet you would. So he goes on. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent at the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. He may have even waved at the Jews. These people know me. They watched me grow up. I sat in their midst. They are very well aware of what I was. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, did King Agrippa and Bernice know who the Pharisees were? You bet they did. They fully understood the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and all the different parties of the Jews. And this is what Paul's counting on. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. He has now completely shifted the accusations. I'm really being accused of believing in the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What was God's promise and God's hope? It was for a Messiah, which they all knew at the time. They were all in an expectant mode of the Messiah. Verse 7, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, he says that for a reason. Would Agrippa know? Yes, Agrippa did know, and we'll see why. Indeed, verse 9, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. having received authority from the chief priest. Do you think when he said the word chief priest, he might have looked over at the chief priest? I was given authority by the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, the Christian martyrs. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's the extent of what he was committed to do. His defense has shifted, and it's important to understand this, because he now talks very personally about what happened to him to change his life as a Pharisee and a persecutor of Christians. In verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, there's their reference again. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, as he reads this road to Damascus account, you're going to hear a little bit of more nuance than we've heard before. Now, whether he was excited, embellished, I don't think he embellished as much as he brought up more details that we didn't know before. Knocked to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew dialect, which was Aramaic. How many of you have this in red in your Bibles? If you have a red letter Bible, it better be in red if you don't take your Bible back. Because these are the words of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, black letter. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, red letter, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, or from the people, and the implication is Jewish people, as well as from Gentiles to whom I now send you. He says he will deliver them from the Jews. He will deliver them from Gentiles, which in fact he did, in order to return them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's the objective. And this is this hope of Israel that Paul refers to, the Messiah. Agrippa had to understand this, had to have heard about it if he was any kind of ruler. And that's why Paul says, you've heard of the controversies. You know the customs. He's got the best person he could be talking to in Agrippa. He says, therefore, verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is important because at the time, visions were held in high respect. People did not make idle boasts about seeing a vision. It was considered a valid issue in reporting. If you reported about a heavenly vision, you better be right, because this is very serious. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Read that again. I told the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Verse 27. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying, underline this, saying both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and they would proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles. And that's it in a nutshell. He makes a series of declarations, and now he's going to ask some questions, because based on what he's built on, especially as it relates to the law of the prophets of the king. The king knows these things. He's aware of the controversy. Paul said, you're aware of these things. That's why I'm happy to talk to you. I want you to just be patient with me and listen to me, please, King Agrippa. But he's now brought up the hope of Israel, which is, as we said, the Messiah. Verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, his apologia, as Paul made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, now let's stop. Can you imagine with Festus, which seems to be absolutely clueless about everything? Can you imagine what he's reacting to after he's heard this diatribe by Paul about visions and seeing somebody on the road to Damascus and about his background as a Pharisee and this conversion? Festus, a Roman, has to be absolutely, unbelievably confused. Where is he going with this? And in fact, he says with a loud voice, "Paul, you are nuts." That's the Greek. Beside yourself means nuts. It means schizophrenic. It means you are beside yourself. You're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad. Verse 25, but Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus," who's just screamed at me. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things." One of the first things they tell you in speaking, in training for speaking, what is the first thing they tell you? Know your audience. Know your audience. And Paul knew his audience. Before the king whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. That's where that phrase comes from. This was not done in some out-of-the-way place. This was not done in a corner, and the king knows this. He's basically going, right, king? King Agrippa, here's the question. Do you believe the prophets? Because the prophets and the law tell of whom? Jesus the Messiah. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And Agrippa says this incredible response. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Can you imagine, brethren, if indeed almost, if he had been converted at that point, if he believed, he says, "I understand now that King Agrippa of Judea," things, history would have changed dramatically if King Agrippa had converted. But he did not. Almost, but not quite. "You got me to the line, but I'm not crossing over. You almost got me, Paul." Verse 29, then Paul said, and I love this line, Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both and almost altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Can you just picture it? Let's read it again. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am." Can you just picture him? It doesn't say that he did, but I just can't imagine he didn't. Picked his arms up and said, "Except for these chains." Do you think there's a little humor there? He tries to inject a little bit of humor into this. I think he did. This is called the wit of Paul verse, verse 29. Verse 30, and when he had said these things, the king Agrippa stood up, as well as the governor, Festus, and Bernice, because when the king rises, what do? You rise, and not until the king does something, as well as governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, and this is so pivotal, just let this sink in. They talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment. None of this was necessary. None of this was warranted. These were false charges, and we've imprisoned him unfavorably and wrongly. He has done nothing deserving of death or chains. Verse 32, and here's the kicker. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Paul would be free. I would have freed him. But he appealed to Caesar. I would have let him go, taking the chains off him, releasing him from prison. But he appealed to Caesar. Can you imagine what your reaction would be? I blew it. I shouldn't have appealed to Caesar. Maybe not, as we'll see. Because let me ask you the question. Did Paul wish to be free? It doesn't say that he didn't pray for freedom. He didn't pray to be let out of prison. It doesn't say that at all. Let's discuss. What I'm going to show you, what I'm about to read you, my conclusion. Again, the first speaker and I did not collude, but I'm going to read it exactly as I have in my notes. I kid you not. I'll show you my notes after services. Often we plan. When we plan, God laughs. God plans and man sometimes seems all but absolutely positively clueless. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote the summation of the thought of the road we are all on. Different roads of experience, to be sure. The result, the goal is the same. But we all go on little, slightly different roads in our experiences. This is a long quote, and I'm going to read it slowly. Quote, if you picture time as a straight line along which we have to travel through life, then you must picture as the whole page on which the line is drawn. We come to the parts of the line one by one. We have to leave A before we get to B, and cannot reach C until we leave B behind and experience it. God, from above or outside or all around, contains the whole line. He sees it all. God sees the whole picture. We see events past and present. Only past and only present. Possibly a tiny bit of the future. Paul knew some of that future, and God assisted him in that understanding. But we can take away a number of applications, I think, from these two chapters. First, did Paul need to go to Rome? Was it a point in the line for him? Was it the road he was supposed to be on? Did he have to go there? I think two reasons are yes. Turn with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 19. We read this before, we're going to read it again. It is a fascinating verse. Acts chapter 19, picking it up in verse 20. So the word, this is they're at Ephesus. This is just before the riot, by the way. So the word of the Eternal grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul, purposed by in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He gives no explanation, no reason why. All we're led to believe is purposed in the Spirit. The Spirit is prompting him, I must go to Rome. Verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he knew it in chapter 19 that he was to go to Rome. He had to, we're not told why. Later in Acts chapter 23, we read this just a few messages ago, in Acts chapter 23, again, another fascinating verse, verse 9, and this is where Paul is before the council in Jerusalem. This is where a lot of this trouble started, is at the council in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 23, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry. Remember, the Sadducees and Pharisees were arguing with one another? A loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the Roman commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them and bring him back to the barracks. Verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, and this again should be in red letters for you if you have a red letter Bible, this is the words of Jesus. That night the Lord stood by him and said, quote, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Here he has confirmation by Jesus Christ himself of his purpose. Paul was in perfect alignment with God and Christ's purpose. Was Paul really free at this point in chapter 26? Was he really free? One would think Rome and Caesar is the last place you'd want to go. The last place before a foreign pagan government. But yes, freed from prison and riots and mobs, and freed, yes, from deception through truth toward truth and salvation. Many times we too feel that we've hit an obstacle, a seeming setback, which can lead to good. It looks at the time, it is bad, it is very bad. But as with Paul, we find out later, it is good because God sees the entire plan. Second, Paul's multiple encounters gives us insight, I think, to what we need to do. When we speak to those people outside, as was also brought up in the first message, when we speak with folks outside, we need to be very careful. As 1 Peter 3:15 famously, and we've repeated it from this pulpit many times by many different speakers, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Paul embodied that vision, that position. So when we talk to others, just some quick pointers. Seek common ground, as Paul did. He knew he was talking to Agrippa. He sought common ground. Don't focus on their ignorance, which you may think is vast. Focus on building a relationship. Stick to the truth, what you believe, not what they don't. Too often in the church, we want to talk about what people don't believe. We know what they don't believe. Tell them what you do believe. It's very easy, because you know what it is, because you believe it. Stick to the truths. Keep it short, simple, and focused. If you were to read all of chapter 25 and 26, it would take you less than 6 minutes. Paul's defenses are subsections of that. They are literally 30 to 45 seconds long. That's how long his individual defenses were. Keep it short, simple, and focused. Sometimes, to be honest with you, brethren, this eludes us. We think there is wisdom in much speaking. The longer that I speak, I'm going to go another hour, okay? The longer we speak, the more wise we are. It's not the truth, as we see in Acts chapter 25 and 26. And obviously, always pray. The third point. As always, it is always good to see where God has delivered us in the past. That doesn't mean to reflect and dwell on tragedy, but on rescue. Whether you're 9, 19, or 90, God has delivered us time and time again. And the fact is that only you really know that. You're the one that really knows the intimate details of that rescue. I think it's good to reflect on that. Paul knew this, and he had been delivered again and again. And he had no reason to doubt that God, through Jesus Christ, was going to deliver him again. He had no reason to believe this, to not believe this. He was free indeed and on his way to Rome. C.S. Lewis's quote, as he stated, we can only see the present and the past, but that should be sufficient. Next time, we will conclude Acts with Paul, Rome, and the future. Happy Sabbath.